Thank you for that, Tim. Tim did not read the wrong passage. Some of you are probably over there, given his experience in the past, you're probably wondering. You'll never live that down, Tim. That's going to stay with us for like a whole generation. But no, he has read the correct passage. I have asked him to read Philippians 2. But if you could open your Bibles with me to Nehemiah 5, that would be good. We are also looking at that passage. I think it is on page 335 if you are using the Bibles that get handed out as you come to church in the morning. If not, you might want to look that up in your own Bibles. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray and we ask this morning as we open up the Scriptures that you might do for us as you do each week, that you might help us understand this portion of the Bible so that we might not just be equipped, but we might also be challenged to live as your people in a way that will honor you and in a way that will love others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might want to open your Bibles in Nehemiah chapter 5. And I'm going to work through the passage with us this Compassion Sunday. One of the things you find in Nehemiah chapter 5 is you do find two groups of people. So in your Bibles, you might want to look with me. And you find two groups of people who deal with money and wealth and privilege and power and possessions in very, very different ways. You've got verse 12 in your Bibles. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 5, you've got the nobles and the officials. That's what it says there. And nobles and officials, government officials, people in positions of privilege, power, and wealth. But then you also have a second group of people, and you find them in verse 10. So in your Bibles, look with me at verse 10, and you also find Nehemiah and his men, also are people in positions of privilege, power, and wealth. Now, it is a question worth asking, and it's a question I want to ask this morning, really. If you have worked hard, should you always take what you're entitled to? If you've made sacrifices, should you insist on holding on to your entitlements? If you have much, if you have abundance and wealth, you've earned it, should you hold on to it? And so does being in a position of privilege mean that I should insist on keeping what I own? Does being in a position of power mean that I should demand what I'm entitled to? Now, obviously, you've got two groups of people in Nehemiah chapter 5, and the first group actually said yes. They said, yes, we have privilege, we have power, we have wealth, we have earned it, we have made it, and so we should hold on to it. And in Nehemiah chapter 5, we meet the problem of what happens when the wealthy and the powerful in any culture, in any society, insist on holding on to their wealth. Because this is what happens in Nehemiah chapter 5. This is what happens when the privileged in any culture and society believe that they're entitled to keep wealth and hoard wealth for themselves. You actually find entrenched poverty. You actually find greater social inequality. You actually find an ever-increasing number of people who are forced into an inescapable cycle of poverty and hunger, because that's what you find in Nehemiah chapter 5. This is what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 5. God's people have come back from captivity or exile. The city of Jerusalem, where they originally lived, is in ruins. And so the first thing they do is they start rebuilding the walls. In the ancient world, you rebuilt walls because it gave you security, gave you protection. And so God's people, they've come back to a broken city and they're rebuilding walls. And on top of that, life is hard. There's very little security. And then there's also economic pressure. And it's affecting families, their children. Have a look with me, Nehemiah chapter 1, chapter 5, we begin in verse 1. Read along with me. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging, selling our fields, our vineyards, our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards now belong to others. Now here's the problem. In an agricultural society, you need to work your land, your fields, your vineyards to make a living for yourself and for your family, to feed your family. But you spend your day rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the village. And to make matters worse, there's a famine. And you know what happens when there's something people need? When there's something people desperately, that's something that people desperately need and there's not enough of it, what happens? the price goes up. We all know that, okay? If you're a parent, you know that's what happened with the Woolworths animal card season, right? Prices went up on eBay. It's called price gouging. In 2017, when Hurricane Harvey hit Houston in the U.S., it was the largest, one of the largest, it caused one of the largest financial destructions, causes of destruction in the U.S. It caused $125 billion worth in destruction. What did business do after the hurricane? They jacked up prices. A case of water was selling for $99. Individual bottles of water, you know those little bottles you buy? They were going for $8.50. Best Buy is one of the local grocery chains in the state. There was in Houston, they were selling water for $42 a case. Because that's what happens, isn't it? When there's a famine, when there's a lack of something, people price gauge, right? Their opportunism, greed, exploitation rears its ugly head. Now, some people will say that it's a problem because it exploits the powerless. But others would say, but that's how a free market economy works, isn't it? Demand drives price. Profit, we're just taking the opportunity. In fact, if you held a naturalistic worldview, if you're a secular person, you shouldn't really be upset with price gouging because evolution favors the strong, correct? Evolution favors the strong. Price gouging is nothing more than natural selection favoring the strong. It's a consistent natural worldview. There's nothing morally wrong with such behavior. I might not like it, but we know it's there. But those of us, secular or not, we believe something's wrong when the vulnerable and the weak are taken advantage of, don't we? We feel it's wrong. And that's what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 5. There's a famine, there's a shortage in grain, and so the prices of grain go up. And so what happens is people can't afford it. They mortgage, notice in these verses, their land, their homes, they have to sell their fields. And that puts them into an even greater cycle of poverty because in an agricultural society, if you have no land, you have no fields, you have no vineyards, you can't make a living. You lose your livelihood. And that leads, what, to the rich getting richer off the backs of the poor. And so what happens now? There's now social inequality. To top it off, you have to pay taxes. Life hasn't changed, has it? The Persian king, he demands tax, and then there's another drain on you, and you can't pay your taxes, so what do? You borrow money to actually do this. And when you run out of property and land, you mortgage your land, your property, when you can no longer make a sustainable living, you're left with one last option. You sell yourself and you sell your family to work, to pay for food, to pay your taxes. And so you have this endless, perpetual cycle of poverty and a debt that cannot be broken. Now, what you observe here isn't just true of the ancient world, it's also true of the modern world. It's true today in so many parts of the world. Because the privileged, the powerful, and the wealthy, they exploit the poor, they exploit the weak, they exploit the powerless, always in two ways. I put them down there for you so that you're very well aware. One, they were selling grain or they're selling goods at an excessive price, exploiting those in need. That's number one. Right? Number two, the privileged and the powerful and the well-off were also lending money at the highest possible interest rate to make money for themselves. Now, it's great if you've got money to lend others, but it's devastating for the person who's borrowing, isn't it? Ever realize that this is how you keep people in a perpetual cycle of endless poverty and debt? That's how you grow the divide between the rich and the poor in any society and culture. So they overcharge because people need your money to buy their goods. They offer credit at an excessive price so that they can make as much out of you. And if they can't pay you, you take their land. You take their property. You take their possessions. Now, it's called usury, right? I've got the definition down there from the dictionary. It's called usury, and you find it. Notice in your Bibles in verse 7 and verse 11. You see it there? It's the overcharging of interest is getting rich off the backs of the poor, the weak, and the vulnerable. And here it's bad because it's sunk so low that these families in poverty have had to sell themselves into slavery to work to pay for food. That is how the privileged, the powerful, and the wealthy in every culture and society, that is how they exploit the poor, the weak, the unfortunate, the powerless. This is how rich takes advantage of people in poverty. The United Nations Food and Agricultural Organization has a report, and in this report, they let us know, and this is just looking at Latin America, 1.3% of landowners, farm landowners in Latin America, 1.3% own 71% of the land. That's staggering, isn't it? So this is what happens, and this is why it is. Poor farmers, they don't have much land. And often in these places, they have to compete. And so what do? They borrow money to buy seed and fertilizer. And corrupt money lenders are often the only source of credit. And the interest rates are massive, right? The report actually says sometimes it's 20% interest a day. Right? Even if you didn't do maths, you know that's pretty high, right? Imagine what happens when a poor farmer with his small piece of land, he borrows money and he's expected to pay 20% a day. Eventually, he will default because he can't make the high repayments. And so what happens is he loses his land. He loses his livelihood, his income, his ability to feed his children. And then what happens? He and his children now end up working the fields of the rich. And because they are powerless, they can't dictate what they earn, what they're paid. In fact, they're paid so little, they live day to day, and their children make up the poorest of the poor. And so they live in a poverty cycle, trapped in this cycle of unbreakable poverty. That's true in most parts of the world. And so as long as the privileged, the powerful, and the wealthy, as long as they believe that they are entitled because of what they have, entitled to their profits, entitled to take advantage of the vulnerable, right? As long as the privileged and powerful and the wealthy keep holding on to their entitlement, the poor and the needy will always remain in an endless cycle of poverty. Now, Nehemiah's response is pretty straightforward. Have a look at verse 6 to verse 11. You find it in verse 6 to verse 11. Have a look with me. He gets angry. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. And so, if you think with me for a moment, there are some things in life that we should be angry about. Anger is not wrong when it's directed at the right things. And we should be angry when the poor are exploited, when the marginalized are being trampled on, when the wealthy are getting fat off the sufferings of the poor, when we see people caught up in an endless cycle of poverty, when we see the poor denied justice and mercy, we should be angry. And I say that because like Nehemiah, we should be angry as God's people, because God himself, and we know this here at Grace Point, we've looked at this before, we know that God himself has a heart for the poor, the marginalized, the weak, the vulnerable, the powerless. The God of the Bible is actually concerned about justice and mercy. In fact, how you treat the vulnerable is a reflection of whether you trust, believe, or honor God or not. And it's certainly no secret to Nehemiah in his day or to those living in Jerusalem. That this was one of the great sins. Neglecting the poor was one of the great sins of the Old Testament. It was the denial of justice and mercy was one of the great sins of the Old Testament that led the people of God into exile. Because when a culture and society rejects God, where do you actually see its outworking? When a culture and society rejects God, it loses its moral compass. And the first people that feel that are the vulnerable, the weak, the elderly, the widow, the orphan, the unborn child, the refugee, the alien, the mentally ill. When a culture in society rejects God, it actually loses its sense of justice and mercy. And we know when we turn to the Old Testament that there are numerous passages that remind us that God is a God of justice and mercy. I'll read one or two out for us. I've got it there in your outlines. We're not looking at all of them. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 to 11, we read. We're told, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest, right? Don't clean up all the grapes, all the wheat. Do not go over your vineyard a second time and pick up the grapes that have fallen. Why? Leave them for the poor. Leave them for the refugee. I am the Lord your God. See that? Leave something for the poor. We read in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. See, God is concerned for justice and mercy. Proverbs 29, verse 7, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Wicked people have no concern for the weak, the vulnerable, the unborn child, the refugee, the alien, the elderly. Now, Nehemiah knew that neglect of the poor, neglect of the vulnerable, the needy, reflected a much deeper problem in the city of Jerusalem. It showed a disregard for God, justice and mercy. It showed a contempt for God's concern for the poor, the weak, the powerless. And so to neglect justice and mercy as a Christian is to dishonor God. And so Nehemiah confronts the privileged, the powerful, and the wealthy. He will not be silent. Look at verse 7 with me. I pondered them in my mind, and then I accuse the nobles and the officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're exploiting them. You're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. He points out their immoral, exploiting behavior. And they do have nothing to say. There's no defense or excuse. In fact, notice they keep quiet. So I continue, what you're doing is not right. See, it's immoral. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. So it's all right to lend money because people are in need. But this overcharging, taking advantage of the poor, exploiting the vulnerable, ignoring the hungry, getting rich off the backs of the less fortunate, he says is actually immoral. It's wrong. And he says, give back, notice verse 11, give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, because they can't live. And also the usury you're charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, oil, stop that. You see, rich people, wealthy people, privileged people, see opportunity to consume, to get an advantage, to make a profit, to acquire. Because they are blind to their immorality in denying the poor justice and mercy, food, provision, clothes, a livelihood. Nehemiah says, make things right. Now, surprisingly, in this passage, verse 12 to verse 13, look with me, the rich and the wealthy actually do what's right, which is kind of surprising, isn't it? Look at verse 12. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to promise to do what they said. I also shook out the folds of my robe, it's a symbolic sign, and said, in this way may God shake out of his house possessions every man who does not keep his promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said, yes, amen. Praise God, they praised God, and the people did as they had promised. Now it is amazing, isn't it, that the privileged, the powerful, and the wealthy, they don't just stop doing what's wrong, they now make things right. They make restitution. You see there, any debt is canceled, any property, vineyard, field, olive grove, any land taken as payment is returned, any slave that's taken to work to pay the debt is released from slavery. The injustice stops, the cycle of poverty stops, the exploitation stops. But you'll notice there that it's not just stopping what's wrong, it's actually making things right. You ever realize that? It's not just good enough to stop doing what's wrong. You must also make things right. In fact, when you turn to Luke chapter 9, many of you know the story of Zacchaeus, right? The short guy that Jesus meets, who happens to be a tax collector. In Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus was also a person of privilege, of power and great wealth. In fact, he made his power and he made his wealth really living off the suffering of others as a tax collector, exploiting those by charging them excessive tax. And Zacchaeus, we read in Luke chapter 19, he's the chief tax collector. And we're told as well that he's very wealthy. And why is he wealthy? Well, he's wealthy because he uses his privilege and his power to exploit the poor. He's well off because he lives off the suffering of others. But when he meets Jesus, there's a great change, isn't there? A change of heart takes place within. And he doesn't just stop exploitation, he actually does what is right. He makes things right. He doesn't just stop exploiting the poor, he now corrects what he's done wrong. And so he says, Zacchaeus stood up. Let me read for you verse 8 of chapter 19. Zacchaeus stood up and said to Jesus, look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times. Wow. Imagine if the Commonwealth Bank, I shouldn't use the name of the bank, but imagine if the bank that exploited people for the last 25, 30 years, right, the latest commission, imagine if they decided, we'll pay everyone back four times. Is it ever going to happen? Never. They'll say, all they'll say is, we've made a mistake, we won't do it again. That's not repentance. Repentance is to say, I will stop what I've done, and I will make things right. That's what happens here. Jesus says, this is how you know salvation has come into Zacchaeus' life. a change of heart takes place. He doesn't just stop what he's doing. He makes things right. I'm going to give back to the poor to make things right. I'm going to pay back four times to those I've exploited. I'm going to give back four times to those I've unfairly and unjustly treated. I'm going to give back four times to those I've denied mercy. Now, Nehemiah could have stopped there, but notice what else he does. Because Nehemiah too, as a governor, as a position of in a position of authority, he too has privilege and power and wealth. He's governor. Notice what Nehemiah does. Look at verse 15 and verse 16. He doesn't just tell others, hey, you go pursue justice and mercy, right? You put aside your entitlement, your power, and your wealth to help the poor. He doesn't just do that. Nehemiah does it personally too. He lets go of his privilege, his power, and his wealth. He could have held on to it, but he doesn't. He lets go of what he's entitled to so that others in need benefit from it, so that others are served by his wealth, his riches, his entitlement. Look at verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah unto his 32nd year, 12 years, for 12 years, that's an important point, for 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. Can you see that? He doesn't take what's entitled to him because he knows the pressure it puts on others who have to meet his need. Now, the contrast is in verse 15, because notice verse 15, but the earlier governors, the earlier rulers, those preceding me, place a heavy burden on the people. They took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded over the people, but out of reverence for God, because I wanted to honor God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work of this war, and all my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. We did not make demands. Can you see that? He will not do what others before him have done with their position of privilege and power and wealth. Can you imagine that with me? A CEO who doesn't take his yearly entitlement but shares it with his employees. A manager in the workplace who doesn't take his yearly bonus but shares it with his team. And here's one that's really, really hard to imagine, isn't it? A politician who doesn't take his entitlements but shares it with the needs of his community. That is what Nehemiah and those who work for him are doing. Instead of standing on their privilege and their power and their wealth, they shared their entitlement with the poor, the weak, and the vulnerable. But even more than that, notice he does even more. Look at verse 17, verse 18. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. He knows people are struggling, people who work for him. Nehemiah shares and provides generously as well out of his own personal wealth and resources. He could have taken his entitlement as governor. He didn't have to feed them, but he does. He takes it one step further and he provides generously, abundantly, out of his own personal resources. Can you imagine that, right? A CEO in a company you work for who doesn't just take his yearly entitlement, he also takes his own pay and he shares it with his employees. Or a manager in your workplace who doesn't just take his yearly entitlement, but also takes his own pay and he shares it with the team. A politician who doesn't just take his entitlement, but a politician who actually shares his income to meet the needs of the community. Well, that is what Nehemiah and those who work for him did as well. And he did it for 12 years. Not a one-off gift. Verse 14, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. And so instead of tightly holding on to what was rightfully his privilege, his position, his wealth, his abundance. What does he do? He willingly lets it go. He shares from his own personal wealth to meet the need of others. Now, it's worth pausing, isn't it? Imagine if there was someone actually like that in your life. Imagine you're a young worker who's about to start work and you went for a job interview. And as you were interviewed by two potential employers, imagine an employer who actually said to you, come work for me, and I'll share my income. All the profit we make, I will share with you. Or imagine another employer who you know as you sit in the interview, wants to pay you as little as possible, is negotiating to pay you as little as possible, and wants to get as much hours out of you. Who would you rather work for? Which one is a burden to serve under? Or imagine politician. A politician who is like this, a politician who actually shares his wealth, his entitlement with the community, or a politician who wants to get as much as possible to profit out of the community. Who would you vote for? Now, wouldn't it be great if there was someone like Nehemiah who could be like that for us in life? Wouldn't it be great if there was someone who had such privilege and power and wealth, who instead of holding on to his privilege, power, and wealth, actually shared it with us? Wouldn't it be great if there was someone who held such privilege and power and wealth who rather than insisting on standing on his rights, actually put it aside so that we might benefit from it? And I want to say to you this morning that we do have a Nehemiah in the person of Jesus. We do. Because when you turn to the New Testament, you discover the same is said of the Lord Jesus. That's why I got Tim to read Philippians chapter 2. So in your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, because in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, like Nehemiah, Jesus, he didn't hold on to his privilege, his power, and his wealth. He didn't hold on to the throne of heaven. And if you think with me for a moment, there is no greater position of privilege or power or wealth one can have. But Jesus, we read, he lets it all go, doesn't he? And he does it for us. Have a look with me at verse 6. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to tightly with an iron grip. But what does he do? He made himself nothing. He lowers himself. He takes the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He gives up the throne of heaven. He comes down, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, because he put aside his rights, his privilege and his power and his wealth, and he became obedient to death to serve us, even death on the cross. And so you read there that he didn't grab at his entitlement at God. I mean, I assume, right, and it's fair to assume this, that if there was a God, or there would be no one greater or more privileged or more powerful or more wealthy. That's a fair assumption. And we all know in the world in which we live, the privileged, the powerful, and the wealthy are always building walls. They're always building walls to keep the poor, the despised, the weak at arm's length. I mean, that's why we live in a culture and a world divided between rich and poor. That's why we live in a culture where the more privileged you are, the more powerful you are, the richer you are, the higher the walls between you and other people. And so we build not just social walls, but economic walls, cultural walls, and physical walls, don't we? Many of you here, you travel the world quite often. But when you travel the world, one of the things you do see in the world is incredible social inequality. You don't see it as much here. You do, perhaps, maybe if you travel up north. But by and large, you don't see it much here, but you do see it in most parts of the world. Because whenever you travel, you see great social inequality. The privileged, the powerful, the rich, they actually live behind walls, don't they? Actual gated communities. It's a picture of people holding on to privilege, power, and wealth to keep the poor out. It's true, most parts of the world. But God in Jesus, he doesn't build a wall, does he? He builds a bridge. In fact, he tears down walls. What if God decided to put aside his throne, his privilege, his power, his wealth, his entitlement? What if God did that and actually came into our world to seek us out? Wouldn't that be great? What if God decided to not just put aside his privilege, power, wealth, and entitlement to find us? What if he actually came to actually serve us, the community of our poverty? Wouldn't that be great? What if God decided to not just do that? What if he decided to come to serve us by laying down his life for us? Wouldn't that be great? Well, that's what we read he's done in Jesus. Because only in Christianity does privilege, power, and wealth bow and stoop. Did you know that? We're not entitled to anything. It's absurd to think that the God of the universe actually owes us anything or should give us anything. He doesn't. Who are you? But he's entitled to everything as God. But instead of holding on to his privilege, power, wealth, and entitlement, he puts it aside for you and for me. Instead of protecting and holding on to his entitlement, his power and his wealth, he puts it aside. Like Nehemiah, he puts it aside to serve you and I. But unlike Nehemiah, who gave out of his personal wealth, Jesus goes one step further, doesn't he? He gives his life for us. Now, why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus do that? He doesn't do that because I'm deserving of anything. In fact, I'm quite undeserving. I'm actually in spiritual poverty. We all are. I'm spiritually poor. I'm a spiritual refugee because I've lived my life ignoring him. I'm living as an alien, a refugee in God's economy, in God's world. In fact, I'm living under his judgment for the way I've treated him and rejected him in life, for the way I've treated others in life. But instead of demanding what he's entitled to, and I tell you what God is entitled to, God is entitled to demand my judgment. Instead, he gives me what I don't deserve, forgiveness. That's why Jesus died. He was crushed in my place. You know, at Easter, as we look at the cross, as we look at the cross, as we see Jesus on the cross, we should say, it should have been me. He takes my poverty so that I might have his wealth and riches. He gives up his throne so that I might share his throne. He carries the burden of my sin, so that I might have freedom from the guilt of sin. He is crushed and battered by the waves of my disobedience, so that I might have lasting security in life. Can I say to you, Jesus is our Nehemiah, who in his privilege and power and wealth as God, he did not hold on to his entitlement as God, but he made himself nothing. He gave it up to become a servant and goes to the cross in our place, so that we in our poverty might have everything. What does that mean for us? Well, some of us here at Grace Point, we live our lives holding on tightly to our privilege, our power, and our wealth. Why? Because we're so afraid of losing it. You know, we're so afraid that we'll lose it, and so we live in fear. And because we live in fear, holding on so tightly to our privilege, power, and wealth, we struggle to be generous. We struggle to share our wealth, our possessions, to meet the needs of the poor, the vulnerable, the powerless. You're afraid of letting go of your privilege. Well, the gospel actually says, look at your Nehemiah. Look at Jesus, who has given you everything. There's nothing you can ever lose because there's nothing greater you can ever have. In Jesus, you've been given everything. Be confident. Let it go. Lay down your life, your privilege, your power, your wealth, your gifts, your resources to serve and see others benefit the way he has given up everything to benefit you. But then there's some of us here, we hold on so tightly to our privilege, our power and wealth because we're proud, because we're self-confident. We believe we deserve our privilege and our power and wealth because we've earned it. We've worked hard for it. You know, the gospel actually says, you and I, we don't deserve anything. You actually have nothing if you're not right with God. In fact, you're actually spiritually poor. You've always been spiritually poor. You're in his debt for what you have in life right now that you will not acknowledge him for, and you're in debt under his judgment for which you cannot pay, but thankfully God is generous, isn't he? The gospel says, look at your Nehemiah, look at Jesus who gave you everything when you were undeserving. Be humble. Be humble and let it go. Lay down your life, your privilege, your power, your wealth, your gifts, your resources to serve and use it for others in need the way he has let his life go for you. You see, if we are Christian people, because of Jesus, you know, because of Jesus, when it comes to our wealth, our power, our privilege, we are neither fearful of losing or believing that we actually deserve it. We're neither fearful nor proud. We're neither afraid nor self-confident. And like Jesus, we would share our privilege and our power and wealth with those in need. Did you know, and I did it this week, that there are around 1 billion people in the world right now who live on less than $1 a day. Half the world's population actually live on $10 a day. Now, some people have said to me, that's not too bad, Huge, $10 a day. Because in their economy, they're doing quite well, isn't it? That's like, you know, $70 a week. That goes a long way in Sumba or in Indonesia or in Thailand. $70 a week, that's a lot of money. Can I say to you that it's not a US dollar spent in the third world? That $1 a day, that $10 a day is actually calculated by the World Bank based on a system called the PPP. Purchasing power parity, which measures the relative purchasing power of currencies across the world. That actually means that if you can actually imagine what it's like to live on $1 a day in Australia, you know what it's like to feel like those 1 billion people who live on $1 a day. If you can imagine living on $10 a day in Australia for everything, your food, your breakfast, your lunch, your dinner, your utility, your transport, your bills, you can imagine the poverty of half the world's population, many of which are your brothers and sisters in Christ, or people who are suffering, not just physical poverty, but spiritual poverty. Do you know in Australia, some people have also said to me, look, Yuch, you know, my money goes, my taxes actually pay for to deal with the issue of global poverty. I think we're doing enough. You know, if you come from a double income family, and we assume that on a double income family here in our church, if you're paying $50,000 in taxes, do you know how much of your taxes goes to meet the need of the poor in foreign aid? Let me tell you, $110. $110. If you think you're generous and that you're helping global poverty because you pay your taxes, you're wrong. For the Christian, privilege, power, and wealth must be matched with greater generosity because of the gospel. John Dixon, who works for the Center of Public Christianity, he makes this suggestion for us because we are privileged, we are powerful, and we are wealthy people in the West. Why not, he says, why not be as generous to others as you are luxurious on yourself? Because we are luxurious on ourselves. And so he says, this is just his suggestion, and I've edited it a bit. Don't feel guilty buying a nice bottle of wine or upgrading your bike with new wheels. Just match it with a gift to compassion. You know that one new bike is going to sponsor a child for 6 years? Buy a new bike. Go on, guys. Buy a new bike. Let me encourage you to do that. Sponsor a child. Here's another one. You know that $10,000 overseas trip that a lot of families make each year? That can actually sponsor a child till they go to university. So this year, you book your tickets to that overseas trip that's going to cost your family $10,000. Sponsor a child. Buy a new suit. Give the equivalent to a compassion project. Go and eat at your favorite Japanese ramen place with the family. You know, you've had a long day, I understand. Can't be bothered cooking, that's okay. But why not send the same amount to Compassion's critical intervention program? It's one of the many things Compassion does, not just sponsor children, right? Do we want to help villages and communities with critical intervention work? And so he says, God has blessed us not just with his generosity in the gospel. He hasn't just given us the throne of heaven. He has also given us positions of power, wealth, privilege, resources to enjoy the niceties of life, education for our kids, abundant possessions that actually fill our homes. And so he says, if we spend so easily on ourselves, why would we also not budget and spend with just as much freedom to put food in the mouth and clothes on the back of the world's poorest and most vulnerable children? Why would you not be as generous to others as you are luxurious with yourself? Good question, isn't it? If we are Christian people, because of Jesus, when it comes to our privilege and our power and our wealth in life, we are neither fearful of losing nor believing we deserve it. We are neither fearful and neither are we proud. We are neither afraid nor self-confident. And like Jesus, we would share our privilege, our power, and wealth with those in need. Let me pray for us. Dear God, we do thank you this morning that you have not abandoned us in our poverty, in our judgment, and in our sin. Though we bring you nothing and have nothing, you offer us everything. Though we have rejected you, you have not rejected us. And so we do thank you that you have not held on to your privilege, your power, and your wealth, but you gave it up to pursue us, to love us, and to serve us in Jesus. We thank you that this morning you gave up your throne to die on a cross so that we might enjoy the throne and riches of your kingdom forever. And we do thank you that we need not be fearful of losing what we currently have, and neither do we need to tightly hold on to our wealth because we think we deserve it. Help us to be like Jesus, generously sharing our privilege, our power, and wealth with all who are in need. Amen.